Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we're going to consider is the gospel lesson. I'll reread these verses. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." This is our text. We're always looking for some advice, some wisdom, which will make life work out. We have 24/7 news talk shows, experts kind of coming out of our ears. They're all over the place. People who claim to know how to make things work. We have huge numbers of college-educated people who went to college to get some wisdom. Things that will make life work out for you. And that's why some people come to church at times, isn't it? They're looking for things to make life work out. In other words, my marriage will work out, my family will work out, the place where I live will be good and peaceful, everything will be just great. Well, the text for today doesn't really do you much good, does it? We'll get into that for a bit. But then there are those who come to church kind of as a last resort. Okay, I'll give it a try. I mean, what do I got to lose? I'll give it a try. I'll try God for a while. See if I get what I want. See if I figure out, you know, I get what I need out of it. It's kind of like people who went to church for a long time, saying, if I feel good when I leave church, that's a sign that I got what I want. It's absolutely a demonic lie to use your feelings to judge whether what you got at church. It's never determined by your feelings. Your feelings might reflect, but your feelings have to reflect what the Word says. And we'll see how that works in the text for today. But it is never a way to judge whether a church is a good place to go or not. How you feel. Feelings do not tell you anything that's true or false. You'll hear me say that over and over again because it's so doggone pervasive in our world. And you listen to people talk. They don't tell you what they think anymore. They tell you what they feel. I'll give it a try, but there's something inherently wrong with that idea. You are not to put the Lord to the test. He's not kind of like, you know, a new piece of technology. Well, you can always return it if you don't like it. He's the Lord. And that's what's going on in our text for today. That's not what we're seeing, this testing of the Lord in these lessons from Matthew. Not last week, not this week, not even in the weeks of the parables. The Lord intends that we fix our eyes not on the results that we see, although those come. Certainly the promises are there, but that's the key, isn't it? We focus our eyes on the promises of God. That's why the scriptures tell you that you should be in and meditating on the Word every day, as you work, as you lie down, as you get up, when you eat, when you're with your children, you are to be in the Word so your mind doesn't get shaken off of the Word. Well, that is the Word incarnate, the Word that became flesh, but also the Word. Our minds are to be fixed on Him. Even if we are in the midst of one of the worst storms of our lives. Jesus in the middle of the night. Jesus in the middle of the horrible windstorm that the disciples ran into. Some fishermen, just like us today, they get this idea. that they're in the midst of their element and they know how to fix things. And God says, really, let's see. Let's see. Give it your best shot. Let's see who you really are dependent upon. Let's see who gives you success. Because the scriptures do teach that too. And it isn't you. The disciples, by the way, from some people, think they went out in the boat at 7 o'clock at night. Jesus came out at 3 o'clock in the morning. And it was about a 7-8 mile trip to Capernaum. Should have made it in 2 hours. Got there by 9 o'clock. 3 o'clock in the morning, they were maybe a mile or two on their way. Stuck. Did you ever get stuck in life? So Jesus walks out on the water and he calls out, "I am. Do not be afraid." Literally, that's what he says. And that's significant, those words, "I am." The Lord sent his disciples into the storm. No, no, no. When I have Jesus, everything feels good. When I have Jesus, everything works out well. Tell the disciples about it. It doesn't say in the text, it's kind of a fascinating thing we've been studying. I've been studying this maybe twice, two times with one group of pastors in St. Louis and one group of pastors here. And one of the things you get from this text is Jesus said, "Get on the boat and go." He kind of put them on the boat. He kind of said, "You are to go on the boat." He didn't give them a choice. He sent them into what we can only guess was a storm that they couldn't handle. Not very well, seeing as they couldn't get anywhere. Luther used to say, that's what God does to you whenever you start to think, "I got this." "Got what?" he says. "Let's see. Fisherman, go ahead. Show me your skills." But all that had happened, think about it. He sent them into the storm. It would seem that they were all tired, given that they had fed 5,000 plus women and children. And then the crowd followed them. And then Jesus spent the rest of the day dealing with those crowds, having compassion on them, healing them. The work never seemed to end. Jesus sent the crowds away, and then he sent the disciples away into a windstorm. Now, if you know the Sea of Galilee, it's got a thing called the Horns of Fatim up in the northwestern corner, and the wind comes from the north, and then it becomes like a bowl, and it just spins. Windstorms on lakes are much more dangerous. In fact, I was told by someone who was out on Long Island Sound, he'd much rather be on the Sound or on the ocean than he would be on a lake in a storm. Because lakes, well, the waves are much closer together and they'll break a boat up. Why didn't they go to the, you know, what took them so long? They should have got to their destination 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, and they're still sitting there fighting the wind. Why didn't they go to the shore? Well, if you've been there, you know that the shore isn't always a good place to land, especially during a bad windstorm. And there were fishermen there. They should have made the trip, as I said, in 2 to 3 hours. Yet they spent the night fighting against the wind and the waves. Did the Lord not know or care, as it seemed, when he was asleep on the boat on the lake? Remember, they got into another little thing where he was asleep during the midst of a storm on the lake. Lord, don't you care about us? Isn't that what you think when life just doesn't kind of go just the way you want it? Lord, don't you care? Sometimes when things are just contrary, even things that seem to be in hand at other times, we can lose our cool and wonder if God cares, if God exists. Do I have to listen to him? Do I have to go listen to his word? Why do I have to do that? Nothing works anyways. That a person needs to read the book of Job. Those last words, "Tell me if you understand." And God's point to you is that there is no one who understands. Science does not understand the things that he asked. Could not explain them. God looks at human beings and he says, really? Who are you? We often think that if we are sent by God to do something, things will go well. And when they don't, we go, why did you send us here? Why send us in this direction? Why not just send us on the land? The Lord was the one who made them get into the boat. Didn't he know? Why would he send us this way? Don't you suppose during the night, after 7 hours of getting nowhere, 8 hours of getting nowhere, you suppose their tempers were flaring? They were angry, maybe just exhausted, and many other emotions. Do you suppose they loved Jesus? Yeah, they did. Because love's not a feeling. What do you suppose they might have done during that time when things were so contrary? Well, we learn what Jesus did after being worn out. The Lord prayed until at least 3 a.m. Let's just assume 7 p.m. He sent the crowds away so they get home before it gets too dark. And then he prayed till 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, third watch or fourth watch in the night. He was praying. Oh, come on now. Our world. Do you remember what they used to say when people died and all of a sudden, we're sending you prayers and thoughts and so on. We don't want your prayers. Such an arrogant group of people we live among. Brutally arrogant. Foolishly arrogant. I mean, that's when you talk about prayer, Jesus' disciples are out in the boat and he's up on the mountain praying. He withdrew finally to pray up on the mountain. And if we assume that he sent the crowds away at about 7 p.m., he prayed for 8 hours. We don't know exactly what he was praying about. Perhaps it was concerning his grief over John the Baptist. Who, the highest people in the land? At least one of them, Herod, had beheaded because he lusted after his stepdaughter. Kind of like a Jeffrey Epstein. Reading a book called, by Matt Rieger, a classmate of mine, about Christian sexual morality in a Christless age. And it's such a good book. Do you ever think, and you've heard that people tell you that we're moving forward, we're making progress, and Rieger starts this book. I bought it a number of years ago, and I just never had the time to read it. And in the book he says, we're not going forward. We're going back, and we're beginning to look like the degenerate Romans and Greeks. Because they were just like this. Nero, you know who Nero is, you've heard of him at least. He married a man in 67 AD. It's crazy stuff. This is not progress. We are degenerating. Those cultures got pretty nasty. Jesus prayed. He prayed for his grief over John, his weariness and compassion with the crowds, seeking strength as a human, but yet also God, who seemed, the crowds who seemed lost and confused. How wearying that must be. The battle. Praying over the battle as he made his way to the cross. And it would be a battle. Even his own disciples, we'll see in the next couple chapters, will stand against him, get in the way. And the battle which would attack him all the way. The troubles knew no end until his work was done. And that drawing closer to the cross, even as the death of John made clear, was going on. Did he know that they were in trouble? Did he care? Well, he was praying for his bride, the church. That's the whole point of his incarnation. He came to rescue sinners who are lost, confused. People who will actually believe the nonsense that their professors told him at college about sexual morality. And don't believe what the scriptures say, because they're so much smarter. They know how to make things work. He prays for his disciples that they would really bear a humility before God's word, before the creation. He was praying for his bride, the church, because that's why he came into the world, to save her. Now, I want you to understand, when God prays, it's a bit different than when man prays. Yes, he's praying as a man, but he's also God. And Jesus gives us those words like the Lord's Prayer. And the Word inspired the Psalm book. And what do we believe about the Word of God? It does what it says. So when God gives you those words to meditate on and to think on, those are things that God says, this is how things are. This is how reality is. This is the real world. Not the world you hear on CNN or Fox or whatever else. That's not the real world. There's retractions and corrections all the time. The real world is God's word. And when God prays, things are happening. We leave things into God's hands and say, all right, Father. Jesus did also in that sense. But he's also the word whose word accomplishes that which he intends. He's praying for his bride. And there's a distinction between the Lord's intercessions and the Spirit intercessions. His word created everything, even as God made clear in Job 38. And so when the Lord prays for you, those words will come to pass. That is why it is such a comfort to know that the Lord and the Spirit pray for us. We heard that in Romans chapter 8. That they were inspired, the book of the Psalms and the Lord's Prayer, gifts that we can consider, words from God that stand even in the midst of the worst wind you will ever go through. These words speak about Christ to sinners in the midst of a lake or wherever we happen to find ourselves. And so the Lord goes out to them. He had been praying for them, and it was just as well as he was there. When he speaks his word, he doesn't have to be somehow present with his hands doing things. His word accomplishes everything that he intends. We heard it from Isaiah 55, my word will not go out without accomplishing that for which I sent it. You and I can't do that. We would love to. We'd love to say to Washington, be thee cleaned up. Drain the swamp. Get rid of the corruption. Instead, we have people who are asking for billions upon trillion, billions and trillions of dollars that they can distribute to other people and thereby be the heroes of the day with other people's money. That's a fascinating, immoral, creepy bit of behavior. But who cares? Because we're materialists in America, and money and things will solve all our problems, won't they? No, the Lord walked out. The Lord goes out to them. As they are stuck in the wind and on the water, the Lord walked out into the storm. The Lord walked out into the storm. That's what God did. He came into this mess, this fallen world. This place of storms and thorns and death and hatred, beheadings, and a whole host of other and various and sundry things. He walked out into the storm and he assured them. He walked on the water. That's a miracle. It's exactly what he's been doing every day of your life. Oh, we don't see him walking on the water. Well, he's been doing this all along, this miraculous stuff. The incarnation was a miracle. God taking on human flesh, the finite holding the infinite. We can't explain those things. The fact that God loves you and would send his son into the world to go to the cross and die for you, that's a miracle. There's no way to explain it. It's love. And see, human beings by nature don't know what love is. People outside the church don't know what love is. It's not a feeling. Love is a perfect keeping of the law. And for you and I to understand what love is, that has to be integrated into us. But there's more to say about that. He's been feeding 5,000. He's been healing all the day. And now praying and speaking on behalf of his church. God in the flesh praying for us. And now exercising his power over creation. Not bound by the laws that his word set in place. He walks out on the water and they see him and they think he's a phantom. He's a ghost. They were terrified. They shrieked, it said. The Lord speaks to them, those familiar words. Well, in the text, it's translated, it is I, but the verb it is not there. It's I am. I don't understand why they translated it that way. I know it's a colloquialism, bunch of grammar stuff. But literally speaking, he says, I am, don't be afraid. Now that word, that phrase, I am, ego in me in the Greek, is very much related, and the Jews understood this. It's related to the name of God that only applies to the one holy, true God in the Old Testament. It's very much related grammatically and at getting down to the root. Remember what Moses said. Well, what's your name? What should I tell them? Tell them I am sent me. Tell them I am sent me. I mean, there's a bunch of stuff there you could go into. But the thing about it is, it's not just anybody. In fact, in John chapter 8, Jesus would say to the Jews who asked him, before Abraham, you're not 50 years old and you know Abraham? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. I am. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew and they said he's declaring himself to be God, so they picked up rocks to stone him for blasphemy. And yet he was God standing in the flesh. That's what human beings do by nature. They will do anything they can to kill human beings or kill God. I am. Do not be afraid. Those words are powerful. This is the name of the one who's worked throughout the Old Testament. God. The virgin born Emmanuel. God with us of Isaiah 7. Do not be afraid, for I am. I am for you. I always will be for you. I came for you. I died for you. I rose again for you. I will be your good shepherd. I will lead you as my flock. My name is Jesus. The Lord saves. That's who I am. And a whole bunch more. I have come to rescue and to save you now and forever. Now, interestingly enough, Peter says, if you are, literally, if you are, and he understood what he was saying, and he understood what Jesus was saying, command me to come out. Isn't that interesting? Now, Peter's a fisherman. He probably fell out of a boat on the Sea of Galilee more than once, but the storm was bad, the winds were bad, and the rocks were bad. So it is an act of faith. But notice what he said. Speak, Lord. Command me. That's how things get done. In your life and in my life, God speaks. Command me to come out. The key to the whole thing is that word command. Peter was not doubting grammatically, but rather, if you are, command me. For I know that your words determine the beginning and end of everything, and that I will be safe. Your word will not fail. I will never leave you or forsake you. You're mine. But Peter began to forget the word come. Took his mind off the word come. He's looking at all the circumstances. Kind of like when people say, well, you know, Pastor, you gotta go make a living. And, well, you know, I don't have time to go to church because I've got other things to do. Really, what other things? What more important things could you do than spend time in God's word? Learning what's real and hearing and being blessed. What more? Well, I got to make money. How much money do you need? Ah, that's a key, isn't it? How much time do you need to spend working? And how much time in the Word? And can you do both together? I think you can in many ways. For I know that your words determine the beginning and end of everything, and that I will be kept safe. He He forgot the word. He lost track of it when he looked around and saw all the wind, all the evidence of the wind blowing. His clothes, the water. He begins to sink. He became a man of double-mindedness. It's kind of an interesting thing. The word means doubt. It means to become a double-minded person. I believe his word, but I look around me and is it the word or is it this? Well, I don't know. I'm of two minds. It's like when we were going through Circe, one of the things that we heard was, today children in school are taught to be skeptics. That is acidic. They will have no mind left after a while. They will not be able to think. But without the command of Jesus, our lives are filled with doubts. Our baptism now saves you. You are adopted into God's hands. The supper, take and eat, the body and blood given for you, shed for you, for you. Participate in that. The absolution, your sins are forgiven. These words define who you are, they define what's going on, and they define who's caring for you. And so the Lord saved them. He reached down and grabbed Peter. And then he chastened him because he loves him. You see, that's what a father does. He doesn't sit there and wring his hands about whether his son or his daughter will have their feelings hurt. Because feelings don't mean a whole lot. They're not the be-all and end-all of anything. He will chasten. Oh, you of little faith. Well, Jesus, I was out walking on the water. Why'd you sink? I took my mind and my eyes off of you. You of little faith, the word, the word, the word. If you go wrong in this world, you've gotten your mind and your heart and your eyes off the word. For it is the word, the incarnate word, the proclaimed word, which saves on the cross at Calvary, in the waters of baptism and through the supper, that creates and sustains faith. Paul says it this way. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And Peter confessed, didn't he? In the midst of his doubt, in the midst of his sinking, just like each of us does every day, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He was running by his feelings, wasn't he? He was running by his feelings. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And the Lord finished the work of getting them off the sea. He rescued them. He saved them. And at the end of the text, which is very common for the next number of weeks, all the way through 13, 14, 15, we're going to hear, in 16, we're going to hear them all confessing, you are the Christ. It's going to be like one time after another. Why? Because they're going to go and see him hang on the cross for their sins. And they're going to scatter and they're going to be ashamed. They all confess, surely you are the Son of God. Surely, surely, you are the Son of God. I am the words that Jesus spake when he was making clear to the Jews in John 8 just who he was. Those two words are a very clear indication of the name of God, the only true God of the Old Testament. A name given which he took and no other was entitled to. I alone am your Savior, he says. There is no other God. What about the other gods? Well, read Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. What about the sacrifices made to Buddha and to the Hindu gods and what about the Islam and so on? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, they're offered to demons. Oh, that's not politically correct. There's only one God, and that is the triune God, who we sang about before. Only one God. Jesus would remind us that in the midst of life, the I am will never leave us or forsake us. I am with you. I am for you. And when he seems to be far away from our troubles, he is praying for us, and his words are doing their work, even as they did for Peter on that violent sea. The word of God in Jesus enables us to walk through every storm and trouble, for it is spoken to bless his church, his bride, even and especially when her faith is little. The word points our eyes to the Lord, the great I am who is for us. And faith begins to grow as it begins to understand who is for us and who he is and what he can do in the midst of our troubled world. Amen.